Turn to Leviticus chapter 4. We continue to work our way through this book that remains a mystery for most believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, many people have really no understanding of what the Old Testament is about. Because of that, they'll never understand what the New Testament is about. They both go together. And one of the key principles of the study of the Word of God is that everything must be understood within its context. And you cannot understand either the Old or the New Testament without the other. And my personal goal, as far as this congregation is concerned, is that we might be able to bring you to the point where you can open up this Bible to any page and feel comfortable there. You'll never understand everything that is in this book because God wrote it, and we're not God. But yet at the same time, I really believe that every believer can have as a legitimate goal in his or her life to be able to feel at home on every page of this book, to understand what is going on, and to know the application that needs to be made. And that's why we're spending this time going through the book of Leviticus. Just by means of a brief review, every portion of the Word of God has three applications. You already knew that. And we need to understand what those applications are here in the book of Leviticus. Understand that historically, God is preparing here the priesthood of Israel. He is showing that God has provided a sacrifice, He has provided a priest, and He has provided a place where that sacrifice is to be made by that priest. And the reason that God does this is not just so much religious ceremony. He does that because God here is trying to teach us something. Teaching is doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. And so the doctrinal application of this passage of Scripture is simply to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ is our sacrifice. At the same time, He is our priest. And at the same time, He is our place of refuge. And so He is the fulfillment of everything that we see in this book. But we know also that every portion of the Word of God is to be applied in a personal or devotional or spiritual way to our lives. And so as we go through the book of Leviticus, remember that this is the book that shows us that as believers in Jesus Christ, we are to be a sacrifice. That we are priests because of what Jesus Christ did. We have direct access to God. And that we also are a place. We are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. This is the book of the priesthood. It is one of the most oft-quoted books in the New Testament, but one of the books that is least understood by believers today and is one of the reasons for the superficiality that we see on so many sides. This is a book that we must understand. Now, in this first part of the book, we are learning about sacrifices. There are five sacrifices or offerings that are mentioned here in the first seven chapters. Their purpose is not to show us the manner of salvation. This is not a book that tells you how to be saved. It is a book that tells you what happens because you are saved. It is a book that tells you what it is that God expects to be happening inside of us as we apply what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so we need to understand that this is a book that does not deal with the manner of salvation, but rather points to the results of salvation and shows us the way to fellowship with God, showing us all that Christ has done for us and at the same time showing us what God expects of us. Now with that brief review, let's just go to the Lord in prayer, ask for His guidance, and we will look at this passage of Scripture. Father, tonight we have so much to be thankful for. We don't know where to begin. Lord, so many wonderful things going on. We thank You for the testimony of this team and other teams that You have sent to various places. And Lord, what an exciting thing it is to be a part of that. Remind us that to whom much is given, much shall be required. And Lord, I pray that we would not let up, that we would not feel that we have arrived, but Lord, that we would redouble our efforts to get into Your Word, to allow this book to control our lives, that we might be filled with Your Spirit. Lord, that we might love You. And tonight, as we open its pages, I pray that You would give us good understanding. We ask all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, just as we approach this study of Hebrew or Leviticus chapter 4, and we'll be going tonight down to about verse 13 of chapter 5. Don't worry, we're not even going to read every verse, but we're going to talk about what it means, because there is a great deal of repetition here, and I think that I can help you understand this entire passage just by pointing out some key verses in this passage and talking about the concept that we are dealing with. We have already mentioned that these five offerings that are covered in Leviticus chapters 1 to 7 are divided into two major groups. The first three of these offerings are called the sweet savor offerings. They are a sweet savor or sweet smell to God. They are pleasing to God, in other words. The teaching is that as these sacrifices were offered up, that God smelled a sweet smell. They are pleasing to Him. Now, it's not very hard to understand what they represent for us today. Let me show you how they appear in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. As we have looked at some of these verses in weeks past, but let's not lose sight of what all of this means. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul says, we'll begin in verse 15. In fact, we'll begin in verse 14. That will give us the entire context here. Now, thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things. Now, because you've understood the book of Leviticus, you can understand what it is that Paul is making reference to here. If you've never read the Old Testament, you're totally lost. You're confused. You think that he's just being a good poet here, and that's nice flowery language. But in effect, what Paul is saying is that we are the fulfillment of what we've been studying here in Leviticus. He uses the same figure in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, when he says, "And walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." And remembering what we've studied these last several weeks, you can now understand that. And then we look in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18, as Paul talks about the offering that had been sent to his ministry from the church in Philippi. And he says in Philippians 4:18, "But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." And so now that you have understood Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3, which talk about the sweet savor offerings, you can understand more perfectly those passages in the New Testament. Now, we mentioned several things about those offerings. The sweet savor offerings were totally voluntary. They were done simply because it was in a person's heart to do it. There were three of them. The first was called the burnt offering in chapter 1. It symbolized total commitment, total consecration to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ offered His all for us doctrinally. Now, as we apply that to our lives, we are to offer our all for Him. In chapter 2, we saw the meat offerings that point to the offering of the fruit of our labor. Meat in the Old English sense, in the sense of grain or food. The fruit of the labor of man's hands. You cannot offer an acceptable offering to God of that which you have accomplished with your hands until, first of all, you have offered yourself on the altar as a burnt offering. That's what Romans chapter 12 is all about. You can't understand Romans chapter 12 unless you understand Leviticus chapter 1, what it means to offer your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Now, because you have done that, then you can offer to God the fruit of the labor of your hands. People want to reverse that. People want to win God's favor with what they do, trying to buy into God. But you can't do it until you've been to the burnt offering first. But there was a third offering in chapter 3, and that was the peace offering that speaks of reconciliation between God and man. And last week, we looked at that and we talked about the New Testament applications there. But now, we come in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 to the last two offerings of these five, and the last two offerings are not a sweet savor. In fact, they are called the non-sweet savor offerings. They are not pleasing to God. They are necessary, but they are not pleasing with God because they deal with sin. And sin is not pleasing to God. It's not part of God's plan. God has made provision here to deal with our sin, but he is not pleased by our sin, and so they are not said to be a sweet savor to God. Now, in contrast to the sweet savor offerings, these last two offerings are not voluntary. They are obligatory. They must be offered. Why? Our sin must be dealt with. Now, if you want to be a zero for Jesus until he comes again, that's your choice, friend. You can go ahead and do that, okay? But there's one thing that you can't escape. You've got to deal with your sin, or it will eventually eat your lunch. You must deal with sin. It is an obligation. And what they do is they point to Christ's offerings, or offering of himself, from the sinner's point of view. They show us the results in our lives of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Now, let's talk about them specifically. Now, you're looking in Leviticus chapter 4. Let me just locate you in the Word of God. Beginning here in verse 1 of chapter 4, we deal with what is called here the sin offering. And this discussion continues until chapter 5 and verse 13. Then beginning in verse 14 of chapter 5, we have the trespass offering laid out. Now, we'll not get to the trespass offering tonight. Just forget about that. We're going to hurry as fast as we can to get done with the sin offering. And as I say, we won't be able to consider every word and every verse here. I want you to get the concept. That's what's important. You'll read through this on your own. You can figure most of it out. Some of the things you may have a question about. But I want you to at least get the major concept that is being dealt with here. And that's what we're going to try to do in the next few minutes together. So let's talk about these two offerings. First of all, let me say that there's a great deal of overlap between the two. They both deal with actual sin or trespass. In fact, those words are used synonymously many places in the Bible. A sin is a trespass. A trespass is a sin. And so right away, we know that there's going to be some overlap between these two offerings. They both deal with actual sin or trespass, but yet each one of them has a slightly different emphasis, as we're going to see in just a few moments. If we had to define the difference between them, I suppose that we could say that the sin offering appears to emphasize more the sin nature, while the trespass offering has more to do with the debt aspect of sin and more the specific trespasses that we commit. Now, they're all interrelated. Why do we sin? We sin because we have a sin nature. Because we have a sin nature, that's why we can have sin in our life. Those two things are intimately connected. They're different. There's a difference between your sin, which refers to your sin nature, and your sins, which deals with the results of that sin nature. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, it was to take care of our sin problem, this nature within us. We were the slave to sin. But even though we are born again people, we can still choose to allow ourselves to yield to that sin nature and commit sins. And so now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we must deal, as 1 John 1:9 teaches us to do, with the sins that come about in our lives. And so if you can understand the difference between those two things, you can understand the difference in the emphasis between these two offerings, the sin offering and then the trespass offering. Now, if you look for just a second in Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 7, you can see the overlap that is involved here. Here it very clearly states in Leviticus 7:7, as the sin offering is, so is the trespass offering. There is one law for them. In other words, they really are one in the same, although the emphasis is somewhat different. Now, the thing that we need to understand above all is that Jesus Christ is the sum of all of these offerings. In other words, all five of these offerings are all contemplated in the one offering that Jesus offered. Now, here's another thing you need to understand. You've heard me say this before, but you need to understand this about the book of Leviticus. You'll never understand Leviticus unless you understand Hebrews. And you'll never understand Hebrews unless you understand Leviticus. Now, having said that, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10 for just a second, and let's take the time to look at a few verses here that are very important to understanding this particular portion of Leviticus. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 4. Here we find, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, what's he talking about? He's talking about all those offerings that we're looking at in Leviticus chapters 1 to 7. Neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Man, what a thing. Just to think that these five offerings that we have spent the last several weeks studying to understand, folks, that every single one of those was fulfilled one time by Jesus Christ. One time. I've been a lot of different places in this world. I've been all throughout Latin America, of course, and you can go into some of the big cathedrals and you can see people on a daily basis imploring the Lord to make sacrifice for them and burning the candles and going through all of the rituals and all of the self-inflicted pain and tying knotted ropes around their waist until they bleed and crawling upon their knees and trying in some way to do sacrifice in order to atone for their sin, in order to do something about their sin problem. Not realizing there was one man by the name of Jesus Christ who once offered one sacrifice for all forever. And everything that we're reading about here in the book of Leviticus has already been taken care of. I was talking with Steve Kerr, missionary to El Salvador, the other day. Steve's been visiting us this last week, and Steve was telling me about a young man that I had met many years ago in El Salvador. The poor guy, I don't know what happened to him. He just, something snapped. And the guy is extremely intelligent. He's socially retarded, but he's extremely intelligent. And this guy can debate with you any theological point you want to debate. Man, he's got all types of incredible knowledge about this and about that. There's only one problem that he's got. He doesn't know whether he's saved or not. What a tremendous problem. Steve was telling me one time Leo Humphrey came down and I chuckled, Steve, when you told me this, because I gave him exactly the same answer many years ago. He came up to Leo and said, you know, he says, I just got one question maybe you can help me with. I need to know if I'm saved or not. And Leo said, no, probably not. Because he said, you see, son, when you're saved, you know it. And I chuckled because I told him that same thing, Steve, probably 15 years ago. It never did sink in. You know why? Because the boy is just so obsessed. He is so obsessed with trying to find some way to please God, and never has dawned on him that it's impossible for us to please God, according to Hebrews 11:6, without faith. And faith in what Jesus Christ did when he offered once, one offering for all, forever. And so as we look through these offerings, just remember that Jesus Christ is the sum total of all of them. Now, in Leviticus 4, as we talk about the difference between these two offerings, the sin offering appears to have more to do with one's relationship with God, while the trespass offering deals more with one's relationship to others and things that are holy. The sin offering deals with sins that are more public, while the trespass offering appears to emphasize more sins that are private. But here again, as I said, folks, just remember there's a great deal of overlap here, and just remember, all of these offerings, sweet savor, non-sweet savor, all of them are in Christ Jesus in the one offering that he offered once for all. Just remember that. Don't ever forget that. Don't try to get so detailed and fine-tuned here that you lose sight, can't see the forest for the trees. Now, there's also a contrast that I think, before we even get started here, that needs to be drawn between the sin offering and the burnt offering. We're still dealing with concepts here that you need to understand and have straight. The burnt offering, of course, in chapter 1, as we said just a moment ago, symbolized our total commitment to the Lord. Now, what's the difference between that and the sin offering that we are studying now? You remember when we looked in Leviticus chapter 1, in fact, it was the same way with all the sweet savor offerings. Who did the ministering in the temple? It was the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron, who picture the New Testament believer, because you and I are priests. The Bible says in 1 Peter and the book of Revelation that you and I are kings and priests. Why are we called priests? Because we're so special? No, we're called priests because of what Jesus did. He made a new and living way through the veil directly to God, where you and I don't have to go through a mediator to get to God. We don't have to go through the blood of goats and bulls and lambs and whatnot, because we go through the blood of the Lamb of God. We don't have to go through priests and pastors and intermediaries and saints, because there is one man who is holy above all, the man Christ Jesus, God in the flesh, who made a new and living way to God. And he is the only mediator between God and man, and because of that we have direct access to God. And because of that we can go as priests and offer the sacrifice of our body and the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of our goods and the sacrifice of our time and the sacrifice of our talent, and we can offer all of these things to God as priests because of what Jesus did, and know that they will be accepted. And so we need to understand what that thing is all about. We are priests. But when we come to the sin offering, when we come to these last two offerings and deal with the non-sweet savor offerings, interestingly enough, the sons of Aaron are not permitted to officiate. Only the anointed priest, the high priest, who is a type of Jesus Christ, because there's nobody, my friend, that can deal with sin except Jesus and Jesus only. He's the only one that can handle sin. And so as we go through this passage, look, for example, in Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 5, "And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation." Over in verse 16, you see the same thing. "And the priest that is anointed shall bring of the bullock's blood to the tabernacle of the congregation." And all the way through this passage, as we deal with the sin offering and the trespass offering, it is only the priest that is mentioned. Never the priest, plural. Never the sons of Aaron, but the priest that is anointed, the one who is the type of Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ can deal with our sin. There's another difference between the burnt offering and the sin offering. You remember back in chapter 1 when we studied the burnt offering and we saw that it was to be cut into his pieces? And we made a big deal out of every word of Scripture. It doesn't say that the person who offered the sacrifice was to cut the offering into pieces. It says he was to cut it into his pieces. In other words, every single joint was to be cut apart, exposing every single part of that body. Because that's what Jesus Christ did for us. He gave his all to us. He opened up every part of his being. He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in Romans chapter 12, when we offer ourselves as a burnt offering to him, what we are to do is to allow him to cut us into our pieces, to cut apart every bit of us. Now, you don't see that with the sin offering or the trespass offering. It's burnt. It's cut up and burnt. Doesn't say cut up into his pieces, because the emphasis here is upon the sin aspect. Upon seeing sin as horrible, as ugly, as terrible, as repulsive. And so the emphasis is upon the horrible reality of sin And the fact that Jesus became sin for us, that's how he became our sin offering, our trespass offering. There's another difference that we'll talk about a little bit later. The burnt offering was burned upon the altar in the outer court of the tabernacle. The sin offering, as we will see, was burned without the camp. And there's a reason for that, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Now, let's talk about the nature of this sin offering itself. Let's get down to the very text. Now, we're going to find in this passage five different situations covered here. Look in chapter 4 and verse 3. There are five different situations. First of all, if the priest that is anointed do sin. Well, it tells what to do if the priest that is anointed sins, the high priest. And then in verse 13, we deal with another classification of this sin offering. It says, and if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance. In other words, here is what to do if the entire congregation of Israel sins. Look in verse 22. Here's a third situation. When a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God. So here's what to do when one of the rulers or leaders of Israel sins. And then in verse 27 it says, and if any one of the common people sin through ignorance. So here's what to do when anyone, just anyone, sins. And then in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 1 to 13, we have specific sins that are mentioned. If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing and is a witness, whether he hath seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity. Or if a soul touch any unclean thing, verse 3, or if he touch the uncleanness of man, verse 4, or if a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And so we're dealing with specific situations in chapter 5. And in all of these cases, they are different situations. And if you were to take the time to read all of this passage, which we will not do tonight, you will see that in every case, the offering that is to be presented is somewhat different. For example, when the anointed priest or when the entire congregation sinned, it was to be a bullock that was to be offered. If the ruler sinned, he was to offer a male kid goat. If a common man sinned, that situation being dealt with beginning in verse 27 of chapter 4, he was to offer a female kid goat. And then in chapter 5, to deal with some of these specific trespasses and sins that are listed here, there were various types of offerings that were permitted. Either a female kid goat, or two doves, or two turtle doves, or a handful of flour, depending upon the economic possibility of the person. So we see that there were different situations covered and different levels of offering that were required. Tremendous lesson here. These different cases point to responsibility that grows with privilege. The more opportunity, the more privilege, the more blessing, the more light that God gives to you, the greater your responsibility becomes. And so when an anointed priest sin, or when the congregation as a whole sin, or when one of the rulers sinned, the sacrifice that was required was far more significant than the sacrifice required for a common man or to deal with one of the common sins and trespasses in everyday life. And folks, that's a principle you'll find all the way through the Word of God. Let me show you the application of that in the New Testament. Look over in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Jesus is speaking here. It says, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. There was a difference in condemnation, because there was a difference in light received. Now you say, boy, I sure am glad I'm saved. I don't have to answer for the sin of my life. Yeah, praise God for that. But here's the thing you need to know as a believer in Jesus Christ, folks. The more light and the more responsibility that you receive, the more that God requires of you. Let me show you something in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. A lot of times people say, boy, it sure would be great to, wouldn't it be to pastor a big church and, oh man, all the power and authority. Yeah, right. I sure haven't seen it. Look in verse 17. It says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. This passage of Scripture tells me that one day I'm going to give an account for you. That's kind of a spooky thing. I do some dumb things. I've got a lot to learn. I've learned a lot. I've got a lot more to learn. I've done some dumb things. I've made some mistakes. And I'm going to make some more as long as I'm upon this earth before Jesus comes. But I realize that overall what I've got to do is keep my eyes on the Lord and on His Word and do the best that I can to do what God wants me to do and leave it at that, because one day I'm going to give an account for you. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says we need to work together as a team. We need to learn some of those things that Jim and Janet were sharing with us tonight and learning to cooperate and work together and it's just growing up together. We all do things to irritate each other, and sometimes some of those things are more serious than others, and we have to work through them and work them out and try to figure out what God is doing, but the final analysis is we've got to learn to pull together. Now, the thing that I want you to see here is with more responsibility, there's more to answer for. Now, look in the very next book. Look in James chapter 3 and verse 1. And notice the admonition that James gives here. We're going to talk about the tongue here in this chapter. But before he even gets into that, he says in verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters. He's talking about people in positions of authority. That's the way that word is used. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. In other words, before you get all hot to become a leader, James says, just understand something. There's an accountability that goes with that. There's an accountability that goes with that. Let me just say this kindly. I praise God for this church. Boy, God's doing some great things here. We got some of the finest people here on the face of this planet. I'm awestruck as I walk around. I look at some of the people that God has given to us here. Man, listen, there's some folks here that I'd go anywhere with, trust my life to. They're great. They're wonderful. God's doing some spectacular things. You say, man, that's wonderful. Some of you have had the chance to visit in other cities, and some of you have moved to other cities and not found a place where you could be comfortable. In fact, we've had people move back to Kansas City for that very reason, because they want to find a church where they can raise their kids and be taught the Word of God. And some people have moved to Kansas City from other cities because they couldn't find a place to serve the Lord where there was a church that was really committed to doing something for God. And we look at that and we say, boy, isn't that neat? Yeah, that's great. Praise God. But I just want you to understand something, folks. You know what that means? That means that when you and I stand at the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the life that we have lived here on this earth, God's going to expect more of us than He expects of anybody else. What a thing that is. I didn't say anything. I meant to say this earlier. It kind of fits better now. I was thinking as Jim was giving his testimony, I was thinking as my dad was up there, you know, these are not guys in their 20s. I don't think they'd mind me saying that. But I look at that, and I can't tell you how much I respect that. And they're not the only ones. We've had some people in some of the other teams who have been in their 50s and 60s, and they've been through the same training that everybody else has been through. And they've paid a pretty good price. Sometimes I'll hear comments like, oh, all this mission stuff and all this is happening. Well, that's for the young people. No, it's not. It's for anybody who will dare to believe God for anybody. And there's some folks up here tonight that just kick some more props out from some more people and say, hey, it don't make any difference who you are, how old you are, or what shape you're in. We're going to turn you over to Randy. He'll beat you into shape. If you're not mean enough, we'll stick two or three of them on you. We'll get you into shape. But it's the willingness to pay the price. And listen, let me just say this. We're not going to allow you to go anywhere that you can't take physically. And you know what? You may not be able to travel at all, but you want to know something? There's some people right here in Kansas City that need to be discipled. And it's just as important to disciple somebody in Kansas City as it is in Romania. And so you see, it really doesn't make any difference who you are, what your condition is. There's a place for you. And so we can sit around and put out all these excuses, but I want you to understand something. You may get away with some of that somewhere else, but you're not going to get away with it here. You won't do that. With the increased light comes the increased responsibility and accountability. And that's what we learn as we see these different levels of offerings. Now, I want you to know something else. Come back to Leviticus 4. Now, this really gets scary. Verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin. Now turn over to verse 13. And if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance. Now look in verse 22. It says, when a ruler hath sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God. Look in verse 27. And if any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done and be guilty, I want you to notice something. All of these sins that we're dealing with, all of these sins are sins of ignorance. Now, here's a little bit of homework for you. I want you to take this Old Testament, and I want you to read it from Genesis to Malachi. And I want you to observe something for me. You confirm whether what I'm saying is the truth or not. There's nowhere in the Old Testament that a sacrifice is given for a willful sin. Nowhere. Now think about that. Every one of the sins that is dealt with, every offering for sin has to do with sins of ignorance. There's nowhere in this Old Testament that a willful sin is ever atoned for. Nowhere. It's not there. All of a sudden there's a big, big hard thing in your throat that's going... You see, we sometimes get the idea, well, you know, 1 John 1:9, ha ha, praise God, go out and sin today, confess tomorrow. No such thing as atonement for willful sin in this book. Now, come over to Hebrews chapter 10. Now, remember the title of this book. It's not Gentiles, it's Hebrews. People who are reading this book are well familiar with the passages of Scripture that we are reading and all the rest. Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 26. Now remember, this is written to Hebrews. It will have a very specific application to Hebrews who put their faith in the Messiah during the time of tribulation. This book written probably very early in the life of the early church when almost everyone was a Hebrew. And understanding what we've just read, the author says in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, please understand that this is a transitional book. It's one of the most difficult books in the Bible to understand. Because of that, it's like Matthew, it's like the book of Acts, it's like James. It is written from a Jewish perspective in a time of transition. You cannot just take these teachings and directly apply them to the New Testament church today. The principles all apply. All of the Word of God applies to your life and to my life. But please understand the doctrinal application is specifically to Hebrews. Now think about that for a second, folks. Remaineth no sacrifice for willful sin. You say, man, what does that mean? Does that mean that I lose my salvation? Does that mean that I can't be saved? What does that mean? You know what I'd like to do? We don't have time to. I'd like to just go to my office and drink a cup of coffee and come back about 20 minutes later and just let you sit there and sweat. I guess that would be carnal. I repent. I won't do that. I'd like to just let you hang there for a while. Worry about that. It, maybe it'd be good just to say, okay, folks, that's all for tonight. Come back next week. Oh, we get some serious praying done this week. Oh, God, what have I done? Let me tell you how wonderful our God is. Since Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, the only willful sin that God has recognized is the rejection of Christ. And all other sin he has counted as ignorance. Let me show that to you. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 17, for example. Boy, here is a God who is so loving, who is so wonderful. Praise his name. He says here in Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, here is preaching by Peter to the very ones who had offered Jesus up to be crucified. Hey, to these same Pharisees who knew who he was and said, crucify him. He says, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. What did Jesus say when he was dying on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now that was to the Jews. What about the Gentiles? What about you and I who are not of a Jewish lineage? Look over in chapter 17 as Paul preaches at Athens. And he says in chapter 17, in verse 30, speaking of all the sin of the Gentiles, he said, and the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I want you to know something, my friend. Maybe you walked in off the street tonight. Maybe somebody invited you. Maybe this is the first time you've ever been in a church like this. Maybe it's the first time you've ever heard somebody just take the Word of God and begin to teach it and explain what it means and all that. Maybe you're sitting there going, man, wow, what is all this? I'm not sure I understand. Let me try to explain this as simply as I possibly can. Listen, the Bible says that our sin has separated us from God and that our sin is what has condemned us to an eternal hell. That is the clear teaching of the Word of God. There is no sacrifice for willful sin. But God says, I'm willing to wink in all of that ignorance of the past. But he says, I'm commanding you to repent and to accept the salvation offered by the only one who could pay the price for our sin, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, but who was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, I tell you this because I'm concerned about you, but listen very carefully. If you're listening to what I'm trying to say right now, as you leave here tonight, if you leave here rejecting Jesus Christ as your Savior, you do not leave here an ignorant man. You leave here willfully rejecting Jesus Christ. Man, you can say, well, I want to think about it. I want to meditate on it a little while. I want to contemplate. Hey, you can say whatever you want to say. You are no longer ignorant. No longer ignorant. Man, God thought everything, didn't He? All laid out here. This sin offering is what is in type fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We've already looked at Hebrews chapter 10. We've already quoted Hebrews or 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Look in 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. Now, while there are different grades of sin offerings, the procedure in all cases is basically the same and has to do with three things: the blood, the fat, and the flesh. Not the good, the bad, and the ugly. The blood, the fat, and the flesh. And come with me now back to Leviticus chapter 4. I want you just to look at these first verses because they are representative of what is said in all the rest of chapter 4 and all the rest of chapter 5, and we will leave it at that. And you can go home and read the rest of this and figure it out. But look at just these first few verses, and then we are done. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a soul sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, then let him bring for his sin which he hath sinned a young bullock without blemish unto the Lord for a sin offering." Now, the procedure that we are reading is exactly the same in every case, except for the different types of offerings that are required according to the level of responsibility of the person or persons. It says in verse 4, "And he shall bring the bullock unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, and shall lay his hand upon the bullock's head, and kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priest that is anointed shall take of the bullock's blood, and bring it to the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle of the blood seven times, a complete application before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary." There was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was, where God dwelt. Outside that veil was the holy place, and there was the candlestick, and there was the table of showbread, and there was the golden altar for the incense. And then you went out, and then there was the court, the outer court of the tabernacle, and that's where the brazen altar was, the altar of brass where the sacrifices were offered. And as the priest would come in, he would come in and he would first take that blood. And here was the massive veil, this thick, enormous veil that separated man from the presence of God, symbolizing the separation that sin has caused between us and the Lord. When Jesus died on the cross, a miracle took place. And Matthew 27 says that veil was torn from the top to the bottom because Jesus made a way to God. But the priest would come to that veil and he would sprinkle this blood seven times at the foot of this veil. Seven times. And then it says in verse 7, "The priest shall put some of the blood upon the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of the congregation." In other words, he would turn around, and there in that same holy place, he would see this golden incense altar. And he would then sprinkle the blood upon the horns of that altar. And then it says in verse 7, it says, "And shall pour all the blood of the bullock at the bottom of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." He would then go out into that open place, into that courtyard, and he would take the rest of that blood and he would pour it at the foot of that altar where the offerings were to be offered. It says in verse 8,
And he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, and the fat that covereth the innards, and all the fat that is upon the innards. And we'll pick up there in just a second. Let's talk about the blood for just a minute. It was applied in three places. It was applied before the veil, because that's what gets us an entrance to God. How do you get to God? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. It is through the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the complete application of that blood, and that is the only way that you will enter into God's presence. And then he would turn and he would put some blood upon the horns of the altar of incense, which speaks of our spirit and the spirit of God lifting up to God as we have fellowship with him. But my friend, you'll have no fellowship with God except you're covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then he would go out, and he would go out to that burnt, or that brass altar where the burnt offerings were to be offered. And he would take the rest of that blood and he would pour it out there at the foot of that altar, because that's where man's conscience is dealt with. That's where man's sin is dealt with. And there's only one way, my friend, to deal with your sin, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other way. It was applied three places. But you know what? The book of Hebrews tells us that that Old Testament tabernacle is a model for us of the universe. Man, I wish we had time to go into this and talk about the universe. That tabernacle models the universe. The tabernacle had three divisions. God's creation has three heavens. There is the first heaven in the Word of God, which is the atmosphere where the birds fly. There is a second heaven. We call it outer space. There is a third heaven. It is the abode of God. They are not state of minds. They are physical places. Where was the blood applied? In three places, my friend. Where was the sacrifice offered? Upon this earth. The blood of Jesus Christ was shed. But then it was applied in another place. It was applied to the second heaven. The book of Job says that not even the heavens are clean in his sight. You know why? Because there is someone who is the prince of the power of the air. The one who is the prince of darkness, Satan. And all of his angels who have free reign in that second heaven. The universe is corrupted. There's some problems out there. Man, we could talk about that forever. But you know what? The blood of Jesus Christ is applied to that. And there's coming a day when that entire universe is going to be purified and cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's a third place that blood is applied, and that is right at the entrance to the presence of God in the third heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ applied to three places. Now, we've looked at that thing historically. We've looked at that thing doctrinally. Let's look at your life right now. This universe is divided into three parts. Your life is divided into three parts: body, soul, and spirit. Where is the blood of Jesus Christ applied? You got it. Three places: to your body, to your soul, and to your spirit. Because you have a complete salvation. Man, listen, you can slice that thing any way you want it. It still comes out beautiful. The blood of Jesus Christ applied three places. And when it's applied, my friend, it's applied completely. Now, the fat was to be dealt with. In verse 8, it says, he shall take off from it all the fat of the bullock for the sin offering, the fat that covereth the innards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice, as it was taken off from the bullock of the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn them upon the altar of the burnt offerings. And the skin of the bullock, and all his flesh, with his head, and with his legs, and his inwards, and his dung, even the whole bullock, shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire where the ashes are poured out, shall he be burnt. Now, the peace offering and the burnt offering were all burnt upon the altar. Not so with the sin offering. There was only one part that was burnt upon the burnt altar, and that was the fat. Remember what we talked about last week, how that fat represents that which is special, the very essence of one's being? That was the Old Testament concept. And so the very heart of that sacrifice, the fat, was to be very carefully cut out and burnt upon the offering. The rest of it was to be taken without the camp and burned. And so the fat was to, even when Jesus Christ was made sin for us, even when God turned his back on his own Son and was not pleased because his Son was made sin for us, he was still pleased by his Son who was willing to do that. And right in the middle of this sin offering is hidden this operation with the fat as a picture, again, of that peace offering, that reconciliation between God and man that was taking place as Jesus Christ was lifted up and became sin for us. Now, there's one other thing that had to be dealt with, and that was the flesh. The flesh and everything that was left, we read in verse 12, was taken without the camp. That's exactly where Jesus was crucified, without the city of Jerusalem, on the outside of the city. You can see it today. You can stand right there at what they called Gordon's Calvary, but he was the guy that suddenly looked out one day from a place where he was having tea and saw a hill that had the face of a skull and said, "That's got to be it. That's got to be it." And he went down and began to investigate, and sure enough, my friend, you can take it to the bank. He found the place where Jesus was crucified. And as you stand at that place, you stand at the place, Golgotha, where the place of the skull where Jesus was crucified, you can look right over there and see the old gate to the city of Jerusalem. He was crucified right outside the gate. He was not crucified within the city. He was crucified without the gate, without the gate. You know why that was? Because that's where sin is to be dealt with. You remember in Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, the deal with leprosy? You know how leprosy is a type of sin and the mark of the beast? And you know what it said? Look in chapter 13 of Leviticus. We'll get to this eventually. Chapter 13 of Leviticus, look in verse 46. It says, "And all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be." That leper in the Old Testament is a type of a sinner, could not stand in the presence of God until that sin was dealt with. And so it is that when Jesus became sin for us, he was no longer worthy to be in the temple of God. But he was crucified without the camp. He was not offered upon the burnt offering, upon the altar, the brazen altar. He was offered upon a wooden cross outside the city, without the camp, without the camp. That's where sin is dealt with. Now, the blood that we talked about just a moment ago forms the basis for our fellowship with God. But here, my friend, where we see his flesh dealt with, you have the basis for true discipleship. Because the way in which they handled this flesh is the way of discipleship. Let me show that to you in the New Testament, and then we will wrap this up. Look in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11. And now you can understand Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11, because you've understood Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's begin in verse 10. "We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp." And now you know what that refers to. "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." That's where he was crucified, fulfilling that type in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 4. But look in verse 13. Look in verse 13. If you don't get anything else, you had better get this. "Let us go forth therefore." What does that sound like? "Go ye therefore." "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And there, my friend, we have our marching orders because of what Jesus Christ did. What is the application of what we've seen tonight? What's the application of this sin offering? Because Jesus Christ was made sin for us, let us go forth, therefore. Let us go forth, therefore. Because Jesus suffered without the gate, let us go forth. Now here again, my friend, you can't be obedient unless you go forth. That's what we've been talking about. I don't care whether you go to Romania or whether you go across the street to disciple your neighbor. You will not be obedient to God until you've gone forth. You'll never see a single place in the New Testament where it says, go to church and sit down and listen to the message. The message is to go forth. We come to church to get fed, to get edified, to be strengthened, that we can go forth. That's why we're here. To go forth. Let us go forth, therefore, because of what Jesus did. And we are to go forth unto Him. You're not to go forth unto me. You're not to go forth unto Bob, unto Rick, unto anybody else. You're to go forth unto Him. And you know where you're to do it? Without the camp. Without the camp. You know what that's going to cost you? When you go forth unto Jesus, friend, you're going to have to be without the camp. You know the problem with a lot of Christians? They can't leave their camp. They've got their own little denomination, their own little clique, their own little circle. They can't stand to leave it because that means more to them than the Lord Himself. Man, I've seen people just so much in torment. They're so convicted by the truth of God's Word. Oh, I'd sure love to be a part of what's going on. But see, I can't leave my church. Leave God, but you can't leave your church. The only way to obey Christ is to be willing to go forth without the camp. Well, listen, I tell you what, man, we've got missionaries around the world paying the price. We've got people like the Brackeens and the Warrens in Brazil and the Mahines in Ireland and the Danleys in Europe and now the Bonds in Australia and the Greenwells down working with the Navajos and all this type of stuff. My friend, let me tell you something. It would sure be nice to be back in a Baptist temple soaking up all the good teaching and being a part of all the things that are going on and listening to the good music. And let me tell you something. These folks are paying the price. They've had to go forth unto Him without the camp. Without the camp. They've had to be willing to go forth out of the camp. And it's not easy. And they all suffer to one degree or another. They all have to work through that, man. And sometimes it's hard to go forth without the camp. Without the camp. And until you're willing to do that, you can't be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't understand what Leviticus is all about. You can't understand what the Bible is all about until you're willing to go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp. Without the camp. Well, it's not easy to leave the security of what we know. But you'll never be obedient until you go forth and bear His reproach. Let me tell you something. Anytime you make up your mind to do that, you're going to bear His reproach. I don't know the stories. I haven't asked them. Sometimes they've told me, sometimes they haven't. I don't have to ask them because I know. I promise you that in every case, whether it be the Bonds or the Danleys or the Brackeens or the Warrens or whoever it may be, friend, I want you to know in every case, they have borne reproach because of the decision that they've made. Someone in their family hasn't understood. Somebody they worked with didn't understand. Some of their friends didn't understand. And I promise you that there are people in this church that don't understand. And have criticized them and put pressure on them. How in the world could you do some crazy fool thing like that? Go off and take your family halfway around the world. Give up a good job and responsibility and all that, the security of your family and your kids, and go off halfway around the world half-cocked. How could you do that? Anytime you go forth unto Him without the camp, you will bear His reproach. It will happen. All you've got to do is make up your mind that God's going to use you on one of these discipleship teams and you'll bear His reproach. All you've got to do is show up on a Thursday night and try to scale a wall or carry a little suitcase down to the shopping center or you know, do some crazy fool thing like that or be doing a push-up out there and somebody drive by and go, man, what a bunch of idiots. Yeah, you do look kind of funny, don't you? But there's a reproach to be born. I wonder if that's too much for God to ask of us. I wonder if it's not time that we'd be willing to go forth, therefore, unto Him without the camp, bearing His reproach. You think about all that Jesus did for us. I mean, what is it really that He requires of us? He's already done it all. Our Heavenly Father,